I hope we're on a roll. We're trying to express what we believe to be the three core relationships of the Christian's life. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Al talked about the first of those relationships, and that is the one that focuses on how we relate to a holy, loving God. How do we enhance our relationship with the one whom we worship every Sunday? Then we spent a Sunday talking about how important it is that we have a relationship that is close and meaningful and honest and down to the nitty-gritty of life with one or two or three other fellow believers. The relationship within the entire church body is, of course, very important, but we can't get that intimate relationship with everybody in the church body. We need a couple of people who know what our heart really is and can help us to work through the hurts, and then we, with them, the same thing. We can challenge one another. We can encourage each other in the very important things that we do. This is now the third week that we're spending on that third relationship. It has to do with how we relate to those who are outside the faith, those who are not Christians, those who do not believe, those who find it hard or impossible to believe, or those who just simply don't want to believe. Spiritually, we speak of those people as lost. Maybe they don't understand that they are lost. Isn't that the case? Many times people don't think they're lost. They think they know exactly where they are, and they find out a lot later that, this is all wrong. I've had some students come into a class, especially the first week of a semester, and they're just sitting down there. They've got their books out. They've got their notebook computer all ready to go. They're ready to take notes. And they're about 5, 10, sometimes 15 or 20 minutes into the class, and they realize this isn't the right course. I'm in the wrong room. And they were terribly lost in the material because it might have been a class that was built on a class the previous semester. And it just dawned on them after a long period of time that this isn't right. You ever been in a situation like that? Maybe not in the classroom, but somewhere else. There's a passage of Scripture that underscores the church's responsibility. And even though I'm not going to deal directly with this passage this morning, I do want to read what we have come to know in the church as the Great Commission. Jesus gives this just before he leaves this earth. He's talking to his closest associates, those who in fact will be the founding fathers, if you will, of the church from a physical standpoint. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Did you catch that? He's talking to the 11, the disciples, and even though he's appeared to them before, it's hard to get the mind around the fact that Jesus is now alive and he's going off and he's got something for them to do. Now, let that be a reminder to each and every one of us that doubt is still a part of our walk of faith, even while we're going forward. It can happen. It arises now and then. Don't let the fact that you doubt every once in a while keep you from the ultimate truth of who God is and what he is doing in Christ. I don't usually like to interrupt the reading of God's word for an editorial comment, but sometimes we glance right over some of the words in the text and we don't really let them sink in. God speaks to us. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Go and make disciples. That was the charge that Jesus gave to these disciples, some of whom were even doubting at that moment.
It is truly good to be in the house of the Lord.
As we noted a couple of weeks ago, he didn't tell them to go and get people to make decisions. He told them to go and make disciples.
Just before we begin our announcement opportunity time,
it's a command that is given to the disciples as a corporate body. And yet, each one of them individually will be involved in some way.
Couple of football teams that he really liked. The first football team
make
that he
disciples
really liked happened to be Penn State.
Out of whom?
And they didn't do so.
Out of people who are not currently disciples.
And then I heard rumors that he
people
even
who
used
are
this pulpit here.
Spiritually speaking,
he thought
the
Steelers should
people
lose
who are in
so
the world that Jesus came to save.
And, so I heard he cheered
the ones that are outside of him, the ones that the scripture describes as lost.
So, Dr. Ken, Pastor
they
Ken,
may
you do
even
me a favor today?
Know that they are lost. Last Sunday, we talked about the prodigal son.
Because if you do, I'm pretty sure that.
And
this
at the end
the
of that period of time where he had wandered away and squandered his father's inheritance.
I'm going to invite Martha Bentley up. She has a very special announcement.
He returned, and the father noted that my son was lost and now is found. To me, I thought that the son knew that he was lost because earlier it said when he came to his senses, and that to me indicated that he was lost. But I had an interesting conversation with someone outside the sanctuary between services. I'm not sure that the guy ever knew he was lost. Well, maybe he didn't think of himself in those terms. I'm not sure. But the father, whose perspective is the one that was holding, the one that was correct, knew that the son was lost, even if he didn't. What about people in our world today? Do they all know that they're lost? Probably not.
That truly delightful.
We're going to talk a little bit later about what that means for the way that we approach people.
A couple other things in your bulletin program,
I'd
ask you to open up and take a look. Our main announcement of the morning,
we
want you to know that next Sunday morning is a very special Sunday here at Trinity. It is our youth Sunday, and we invite you to join us
into a discipling relationship with Jesus.
A great worship experience for us.
How do we get them from being where they are, people who really don't care a lot about God or don't believe that he cares about them, or whatever stage in between they might find themselves? How do we get people
building relationships with a few
who
other
are
Christians?
Lost
we invite you to head out to our ministry and more table and fill out a form to join one of those groups.
Spiritually
our
speaking, people are lost for many reasons,
morning,
and they're lost in many
and,
places.
I can tell I'm getting old because this is
the primary reason we would say
in,
theologically
thank Trinity for all the support that
is
you
sin.
Give to our campers who go to Twin Pines Camp.
People are lost because of sin. We are broken in our relationship with God as people.
One last announcement before we take our offering this morning.
And it is our sinful nature
that
has created that big gap between God and us. And we go back to the Garden of Eden. Now, instead of just talking about sin generally, that's a difficult concept for a lot of people today. In fact, just to talk about sin automatically raises a whole lot of objections, because as soon as we talk about sin, we seem to be implying that there's an absolute standard somewhere that they have failed to meet. And absolute standards are not something that people want to hear about. Isn't it all relative? That's just another invitation to come
Father,
listen to my postmodern series at 10:45.
It's
all relative.
You take care of us in so many ways.
Because when you talk about sin, oh my goodness, that seems to assume
Lord,
that there's an absolute standard, and we all know that there can't be an absolute standard.
Out of the goodness of all the good things you gave us, we pray.
Let's
Jesus
talk
name.
A little bit more specifically about what we mean by sin. We might mean four different things. Or four different manifestations. First of all, there is that original sin. Ever since Adam and Eve were in this world, and ever since they brought sin into the world, all those who have followed them in human life have had some kind of a bent towards sin. That is, we have inherited the independent spirit that makes us rather resistant to the idea of any kind of authority, especially a heavenly authority who says what life really ought to be, who says how it really ought to be lived. Even though the one who says those things is the one who created life in the first place, we somehow get the idea that we can do it better ourselves on our own. We can decide for on our own what is right, what is wrong, and set our own path. And we have this inner rebellion towards any sort of an outside standard that wants to do anything to keep us from being God, in the sense that we define what right is and what wrong is. We've got that bent towards the sin that we all come with. It's part and parcel of living in this world. Then there is personal sin. That is, we act out that bent towards sin. And it's here where the actual sins are committed.
Well, good
whether
morning.
Whether it is lying, whether it is deception, whether it is murder, whether it is rape, whether it is greed, whether it is cheating, whether it is all kinds of things. Now, don't only say cheating because it's income tax season, right? None of you are going to do that.
We don't.
Some of you will be tempted, but you're not going to do that. Okay. Sin. Act it out.
I need to tell you that he left seminary.
There's also something that we don't focus on as much as
evangelicals,
and maybe we should. We talk about our own individual sin, the things that we do wrong. But you know, when people get together doing things wrong, it becomes corporate sin. And we begin to agree together that we're going to do some things in a way that is not God-honoring. In fact,
it
seems to make us a little stronger in our rebellion when we can get others to join in the rebellion.
Snow across the landscape,
and we create business practices.
Oh, that's good stuff.
We create,
in
some cases, governmental policies that are built not on what God's design is, but what our desires are taken together. And we begin to have senses of injustice that happen over a course of time because people have agreed together that they're going to act in this way. And a lot of people get lost in that. Not only are they lost because they are part of that, but because they suffer the consequences of other people acting in these ways. Corporate sin sometimes becomes yet another stage, cultural sin. And it's here where we have ideas such as racism and policies such as apartheid in some parts of the world. Places where the whole culture has gone in a way that is far from the pattern of life and relationships, and now they are entrenched in an entire culture, and it becomes exceedingly difficult to break. And because of that, a lot of people get lost in the shadows in between. Let me give you an example. A student, this is a student unlike any student I've ever encountered before, is very bright. He was a very successful businessman, very successful businessman. He's got foundations that are accountable for millions of dollars, and he's using it very, very well. And yet he's coming and studying theology at Evangelical. One of the things that he has done in as a believer who has... The guy's the most humble man. You'd swear he was much more like Grizzly Adams, it's who he looks like, than anyone who had ever made a lot of money in business. But he spent the entire month of January in Zimbabwe, in ministry, trying to change a culture from the ground up, trying to get businesses started on a local micro level whereby people could begin to support themselves. And he also talked about the kind of culture that has grown up in Zimbabwe. And you talk about people getting lost in cultural sins. Part of the story that he told, and I don't say this to turn anybody's stomach this morning, part of the story that he told was of 5, 6, and 7-year-old girls being sold into slavery, where eventually they would become sex slaves.
He told the story about how 11 and 12-year-old girls would stand along the side of the road and truck drivers would come along and have their way. He talked about being so angry at these things that he wanted to get a rifle and stand behind a bush, and every time a truck driver would stop, just unload. People get lost in a world that is dominated by sin. As we think of our own personal sins, made larger when we do them in the company with the agreement of others, and how that eventually spreads to the changing of an entire culture and people get lost in it. We see people who are lost in everyday activities. One day just seems to follow into another, and we get into a pattern of living, and even if it's not a happy pattern of living, we get caught up in the mundane. We get caught up in the ordinary. We get caught up in a routine and doing things the way we've always done them. And a lot of people get lost in the shuffle of everyday living. We have people who are lost in self-seeking. And we've got an entire industry that is producing more and more books, more and more self-help manuals, more and more videos, more and more talk shows where Oprah or Ellen or Rachel Ray or anybody else will either tell you or have somebody else come on and tell you how you can seek yourself, fulfill yourself, have a life that is just the way you want it, and people get lost in seeking themselves. Jesus said it very simply, he who seeks to gain his life will lose it. And oh, isn't that writ large in our culture? So many people seeking self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, self-promotion, getting lost in the pursuit and never getting what they're looking for in the first place. We have people who are lost in tragedies. There are those people who have bad things happen to them, and they can't escape. It's one thing that they can't physically, literally get out of the situation they find themselves in, but in another case, it begins to define the life of that person because they allow it to. Because they replay over and over in their minds what has happened to them and what they have lost because of what has happened to them. And they become bitter or they become withdrawn. And they are lost in the world that is defined by that tragedy. We find people lost in empty philosophies. There are all kinds of ideas on offer in our world today. And now with the internet, we can get any number at a few keystrokes of philosophies and ideas and ways to go. And people begin to pursue this philosophy and that philosophy, and day after day after day, and chatting and texting and all of these kinds of things about what life ought to be, and you find yourself lost in it all and unable to find their way out. Another way to put it is that they are in stories. That is, they find a story of life, as you've heard me talk about in relation to God's story. But they find themselves lost in a false story of the world. In fact, in a couple of weeks after Youth Sunday next week, what I want to spend several Sundays talking about is what it is that keeps people from considering Christianity, Christian faith, Jesus Christ as the answer for life. There are some things, and we call this in today's discussion a plausibility structure. That is, we have ideas, we have a picture, we have a story about life. And because of that story, there are certain ideas that do not seem plausible. We can't get our minds to accept them because of the things that we've already accepted. And we've got to break that down a little bit. And I'm going to talk to you for a few weeks about some of the ideas that are hard for people to really grasp. How we can walk with, how then can we walk with them and get them to see that maybe their story needs to change so what they can believe, what they can accept might begin to change. That's coming off. Shameless commercial. Sorry about that. No, I'm not. People are lost in a lot of places. People are lost in a lot of activities and for a lot of reasons. Some of them of their own doing, some of them not. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he came for. You know, there's a text that many of us listened to or heard in Sunday school at a very early age. And it's the text from which that verse comes from. It's the text about Jesus and a short guy. I identify already. Zacchaeus. How many of you remember singing a little song when you were in Sunday school as a child? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Yeah, I said, Martha's going along with me right here, and a bunch of the rest of you are as well. It's the story that we find in Luke 19, 1 to 10. Zacchaeus, from the eyes of the world, was a scoundrel. I mean, he is to be despised. Nobody likes a turncoat. Nobody likes somebody who actually works for the enemy against his own people. That's how people looked at Zacchaeus. He was a publican, a tax collector, somebody who was a Jew hired by the Romans to collect the taxes for the Romans and pocket a little on the side for himself. You talk about somebody who is really low on the likability scale, tax collectors. They're there. And anybody who would look at Zacchaeus probably despised him immediately if they knew what his occupation was. And I can just imagine, and your head can probably come up with a few descriptions that might have gone on, noting who this guy was and his shortness. Oh, there goes the little fill in the blank. Maybe you shouldn't fill in the blank because your mind might run in directions that you really shouldn't run in. But you know the phrases. That's what they would have used in their terms. Zacchaeus was a guy not to be liked. Zacchaeus was a guy who needs to go away. Zacchaeus is a guy who needs to either change his ways or get out. And they'd really prefer the second of those. Not a well-liked guy. That's the one that Jesus comes along and sees differently. He sees him differently from what anybody else saw. Jesus looks at Zacchaeus, who obviously had some hankering for a different kind of life. It can't be easy being disliked all of your life. Can't be. And he knows that Jesus is coming by, and he climbs up into this tree so he can get a view, and Jesus comes along and stops and looks at him. Hey, come on down. We're doing lunch at your house. Oh, wow. Can you just imagine the feeling in that man, Zacchaeus? experiencing the ridicule, knowing all of the taunts that were going on behind his back because he heard them and he heard about them. Living your whole life as a despised creature, and now this one that everybody's talking about, this Jesus guy, is coming along and saying, I want to talk with you. I want to come to your house. Do you know how much of an honor it was to have someone of Jesus' stature in the public mind? I want to come to your house. Zacchaeus was not about to say, oh, the house is a mess. I can't let you come in right now. He jumps out of the tree. And the conclusion, instead of the man that the religious establishment wanted to exclude, the one they wanted to stay away, the one they wanted nothing to do with, is the one about whom Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost. Because he saw him differently. The one thing that does not, has not, will not change is that Jesus seeks to save that which is lost. He always has. He always will until the day that he returns to this world. When Jesus cried over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. Oh, I wanted to gather you together just like a mother hen gathers chicks. I wanted it, but you wouldn't do it. It expressed the same heart that was told to Joseph and Mary separately, that he will save the people from their sins. He's come to save. And he's continuing to seek. It's characteristic of Jesus to look at people differently from the way everybody else looked at them. He wasn't just Zacchaeus. He looked at children differently. He looked at lepers differently. He looked at prostitutes differently. He looked at rich people differently. He looked at a sick Gentile woman differently. He looked at an abused woman at a well in Samaria differently. He began by loving them. He saw them as persons in need of God's love. Or maybe to put it differently, he saw them as persons needing to know that God loved them. So much that he sent his Son, who Jesus was and is, to come that they might have life. Jesus is indeed continuing to seek and to save that which is lost, but he's now doing it through his body, through his people. His people, you, me, we are his body and carry out his work in his way, which is the way of loving people, of looking at them differently from the way everybody else looks at them, from the way that we in the flesh would look at them. As I see Jesus walking through Palestine in the pages of the New Testament Gospels, I see him doing something differently from the way some of us have thought about doing evangelism. You see, one thing he did not do is say, you're lost. Oh, we have turned away so many people by shouting out at the first sign of sin in their lives, or the first word that says they don't really know or believe or trust God, you're lost. Let me tell you, that's probably not the best way to start a conversation with somebody. That's not the way Jesus did it. Let's try something different. Not you are lost, but where are you heading? Where are you going? What do you want out of life? What's important to you? What are your dreams? What are your hopes? Pointing out lostness may not be the first duty we have, even if it's obvious to us that a person is lost. But when we begin by seeing or asking where they are, because they are persons made in the image of God who need to know of God's love, we need to demonstrate it. Something else we probably don't need to do. We don't need to say, repent or else. Oh, you dirty sinner, if you don't turn around, change your ways, you're going to go to hell. Don't you want to receive Jesus and be loving like me? How's that working for us? Look, it's not the fact that they do not need to repent, or they need to repent. That's not what we're arguing about. It's probably not the place to start. But when Jesus invited Zacchaeus to come down out of his tree and go to his house, I think he did something very differently. He said, what's your story? That's what we need to be doing. If we knew the story of people's lives, we would see them very differently. We can see clearly enough when people are sinning. Oh, we're good at it, aren't we? Paul writes that we no longer judge people according to the flesh. We don't look at people the way everybody else looks at them. But we see them as people who've got stories, who are responsible for some of what they're doing, but who also have been placed in situations not of their own making. They act and react in certain ways because of the way people acted towards them, maybe early in life. What's your story? A couple of months ago, I was going from here to another speaking engagement in the afternoon. I have a crazy day filled with all kinds of things. And what I was going to do is go through the drive-through at Arby's and get myself a cup of coffee and a sandwich and move on my way so I could rest a little bit before speaking again. And I come up at this drive-through window behind an SUV, and there is a mom and a dad, presumably, in the front seat, and a little child in the back seat who was not cooperating. Now, I have no idea what the child was actually wanting, but mom began turning around and yelling at this kid in a way that just broke my heart. Just, if you don't stop, the kid's crying. Maybe she's hungry. I don't know. The kid couldn't have been more than 2 years old. If you don't stop this and on, I'm going to come back there. And before long, she reached back and started smacking on this kid. And my heart is just going nuts. And I actually had my hand on the door handle. I didn't know what I was going to do, but I was going to get out and say something to this woman. And then they pulled off. What kind of responses and reactions is that little child going to have later in life if nothing changes? how much anger and bitterness is going to grow up and result in all kinds of sin, all kinds of behavior that is destructive, all kinds of attitudes towards other people. Then I begin to wonder, what shaped Mom? What's her story? Where's she coming from? What happened to make her respond this way? You see, if I had actually gotten that handle sooner and gotten out of my car and walked up to her and said, "You need to stop doing that to your kid," chances are pretty good her husband would have gotten around from the other side of the car and come out and let me know something. We need to walk alongside the people that we want to reach in Jesus' name and hear their story. And it takes time. It takes a willingness on our part to spend time with them and allow them to open up their hearts and their lives and their minds. It's not accept Jesus now, as though everything hinges on this particular moment, just because this happens to be the moment that we're talking to them, and we don't have time to come back next week. You got to accept Jesus now, because you might go out of here and the car's going to hit you and knock you dead. Instead, it's, I'll walk with you. Get to know those people and walk with them. Be alongside them, knowing that they're probably going to say things you don't want to hear, but being the loving presence of God, which over time will open up their heart, open up their mind, open up their spirit. You see, first our hearts must be made new. If we are going to be the people who bring the lost to Jesus, we've got to have hearts that are made new. I'm going to go back to the prodigal for a moment, but not the prodigal son, the prodigal brother. Remember his response? "I don't want anything to do with that creepy kid. I was glad when he got out of the house, and I didn't want to see him come back. And now Dad goes and throws this big party. Didn't ever do that for me." You see, this story comes at the end of two other stories of being lost. You know, the lost coin, the lost sheep come before this. And each one of those stories ended with a party and a celebration. When people heard that their neighbor, their friend, had recovered the lost sheep, they partied. When people had learned that their neighbor had recovered her lost coin, they partied, they joined, they celebrated. When the brother heard that his father had recovered his son, his own brother, he was angry. Do you see the irony of the contrast that is being made here? Heaven rejoices when somebody comes back to know Jesus, when somebody comes back to the Father. But this brother, different reaction altogether. Which tells me he didn't really know his father. We've talked about these three relationships. The first of them is knowing God. Knowing God truly forms hearts in His own image. In other words, the more we get to truly know God, the more we begin to share His heart, and the more we begin to see those nasty people out there as people in need of knowing that God loves them, that God cares, that God died for them in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Walk with them. Hear their stories. Share your story. What's God done in your life? Why is your life different? You don't have to have all the theological answers. Bring them to Dr. Ken if they really have theological questions. People don't want to know that as much as they want to know that God really loves them. And they don't know God loves them until you do. In the name of Jesus. May God bless you as you give yourself to loving the world that Jesus came to seek and to save. Amen.